Let us pray. God of love, open your word to us that it might inspire us and surprise us, that it might move us and strengthen us for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. We read from Luke 6 today. We begin with verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The Gospel of our Lord. So I'm just going to jump right into this text and throw a thesis statement out there for you. Much of what we just read together is not about who's good or bad. It's not about who's right or who's wrong. It's about isolation. It's about social barriers that keep us from forming stronger communities. It's about attitudes that keep us from meaningful relationships with people who are different than we are. Now, Panhandle folks know some things about isolation, particularly if you've lived here for a long, long time. I had a very dear friend in seminary. Her grandparents were very early settlers in northwest Oklahoma, not the Panhandle, closer to Clio Springs. There, my friend's grandfather built a soddy, one that still stands as a museum. My friend's family heritage, the stories of the hardships of her early settlers, like her grandparents, led her to do some pretty significant research and writing on the lives of women among early settlers. And she soon came to realize that across northwest Oklahoma and up through the Panhandle and no man's land, there were large numbers of unexplained death among young women not associated with childbirth. Some of those women were even buried in unmarked graves. My friend's theory, a well-reasoned theory, is that under the burden of great hardship and faced with the intense isolation as homesteads were established far apart, many young women just ended their own lives rather than face day after day of exhausting work and isolation. As transportation and new means of communication, the telephone, improved, the suicide rate among Oklahoma women began to fall. Isolation is still a reality. Isolation can happen even in the largest cities. If one loses faith in other humans, fear is the forerunner of self-imposed isolation. When Jesus preaches this sermon, maybe you've heard it called the Sermon on the Plain, with all of its blessings and woes, with this powerful imagery, he's reaching out to those who have begun to follow him out of sheer hopelessness. Notice that Jesus, in Luke's gospel, has called his disciples. They've been up on a mountaintop together. They've prayed together. And in today's lesson, Jesus brings the disciples down to what Luke calls a level place. Jesus came down to the place where people were, an everyday place. He comes down to rub elbows with everyday people. He identifies with people like you and me. everyday people with real world problems and flaws. Scripture says his presence among the crowd was very powerful. They could feel the power. Jesus made people feel whole again. He made those who had lost hope have hope again. And this teaching, which sounds a little harsh to the modern listener, is intended to do just that, to bring hope. Cynthia Campbell is president of McCormick Seminary in Chicago. She writes, "Those who have studied the social situation of the ancient world of Jesus' day use a pyramid, like the old FDA food chart pyramid, to visualize how the world was when Jesus was living. At the very top of the pyramid were the truly rich and powerful, the very, very few who owned all of the land and ran the government and commanded the military. And next, beneath them, was a small group of clients, traders, some artisans who depended directly on the top group and prospered. And the core of the pyramid was the urban and rural poor, workers, farmers, fishermen, their families, people who just barely made it from year to year. And finally, at the base of this pyramid, the widest part of the pyramid, were the indigent, the desperately poor, the disposable people like slaves, people who were utterly destitute, did not know where their next meal would come from." The Greek language actually has two words for poor, one for that core of the social pyramid, what we might call the working poor, and one for the people on the bottom. It's this latter group that Jesus speaks of in both this beatitude and in his sermon at Nazareth. "Blessed are you indigent. You are at the very bottom. You who are overlooked. You who don't count because you never get counted." More than any other gospel, Luke is concerned with issues of wealth and poverty. The rich and poor populate Luke's stories and encounters. Remember the rich fool who plans to build bigger and bigger barns to accommodate all of his goods only to die and leave everything behind? The rich young man whom Jesus urges to sell all that he has and give the money to the poor, who turns away because he can't turn loose of his wealth. By contrast, Luke tells the story of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector who spontaneously offers to give half of his wealth to the poor and return fourfold anything that he has extorted. Reversals are all around in Luke's gospel. Matthew's version of the Beatitudes is kinder to our ears than Luke's. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's a description of a general state of being, a spiritual virtue like humility. Gone is the punch of Luke's gospel. Gone is the punch of the direct address. Gone is the threat of reversal. Where Matthew describes a spiritual state that we all could and should attain, Luke makes an announcement. This is what God is doing. This is where God stands in history. Jesus has come down from the mountaintop to be among the poorest of the poor, and he stands on the level place, shoulder to shoulder with all who approach him looking for help, rich and poor alike. Scholar's version translates this text a little differently. This text that says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," the scholar's version translates it, "Congratulations to the poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Luke picks up a theme that runs all the way through the Hebrew scriptures, namely this, that the poor enjoy God's protection and special favor, and the mark of the truly righteous or just person is to precisely be seen in how they treat the poor. It's not a new concept. It's permeated scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There are two Hebrew words for justice, mishpat, which is the rule of law, and tzedakah, which is the attribution of resources, the distribution of resources. The laws found throughout the five books of Moses, especially Deuteronomy, that require Israel to care for the poor and the most vulnerable in society, especially widows and orphans, are based on the idea that there is a collective responsibility to ensure that no one would be excluded from the shared graciousness of the community in its life. Life together, especially in covenant with God, requires that all people have the material conditions to make it possible to live in dignity, to have some independence and some self-respect. So the justice of or righteousness of a society, according to the Old Testament, will be measured in how we care for our poor. Over the last 30 years, a number of theologians, especially from Latin America, have come to speak of God's preferential option for the poor. So Gutierrez writes, God has a preferential love for the poor, not because they are necessarily better than others, morally or religiously, but simply because they are poor and living in an inhumane situation that is contrary to God's will. The poor are beneficiaries of God's blessing, the object of God's program in the world, because poverty is wrong in the eyes of God. On the other side of the ledger, the problem with wealth is not the material possessions themselves, but the temptation that wealth presents. And according to Luke, the rich are short-sighted and are lulled into this false sense of security when they think about their present abundance, and they think that that will ensure their future comfort. Wealth of any amount, whether it's a $10 million stock portfolio or whether it's an hourly wage job, tempts us to think that that is where our security lies. The problem with wealth is the potential for misplaced trust. And the more wealth we acquire, the more isolated and insulated we are tempted to become. That's the temptation for churches as well as for individuals. It's a temptation that this congregation must fight and does fight. So think about the ways that you, as a church, have chosen not to become isolated or insulated. Think about what our preschool does. Think about our loaves and fishes volunteers. Think about the opportunities we have to actually know the poor when we volunteer. They open doors for others. A friend of mine, a minister from South Texas, when he offers table grace, very often says this after thanking God for the food. Oh God, be with those whose tables are not so full, and bring someone, even us, to their side. God's gifts to us are given to us to be an opportunity to bless others. God has announced a program. Jesus calls it the Kingdom of Heaven. Blessed are you poor, but woe to you who are rich. These are actually words of encouragement and vindication for those who are at the bottom of society, those who are overlooked, those who don't count. And they are words of judgment, but also they are an invitation for the rest of us. The invitation is clear in the words of Jeremiah we read earlier this morning. This text presents the two ways, the way of blessing for those who place their lives, their security, and their hope in God, who follow God's way of justice, and the way of judgment for those who put their trust in themselves, in their own resources, and who follow the way the Bible calls wicked, which generally means abusing the poor. We have choices, two ways in which to walk. God's path leads to the side of the poor. It leads to solidarity as a church, and it prevents wealth from isolating us from one another. So may we be a people who choose to use our wealth wisely. May we be a people who don't just intellectually accept the precepts of Jesus. May we be followers of Jesus. May we be found in Jesus' powerful presence on a level place, shoulder to shoulder with all of God's beloved children. Amen.